So I'm a disciple, get me out of here. I think our greatest misunderstanding about being a disciple or being a Christian is what we do. Now, we look at others or we look at ourselves and we go, am I really a disciple? But you see, the most important facet of what we do is about knowing who we are. Oh dear, this is getting a bit hard for a Sunday morning. Well, let me start last week. We are God's special possession. That is what we are. Discipleship is about exploring what this means, about how we live out that relationship. It's not about religion or being religious. Rather, it's about living an active faith. It's something real, something tangible. Just in the same way you were watching me wander around the room, very loyal, very, very patient with me, we look at God and we watch him and we go where he leads us with his word. Now, I've heard it said that one does not always feel like a disciple. And this is often because we misunderstand what the disciple is. So last week we read that we're a peculiar people, specially acquired by God out of the slavery of sin and spiritual destitution. Now let's take a moment to think about that. Honestly, take a moment. In fact, if it helps, you can close your eyes to think about it, although that isn't required. No one is better than you. No one is worse than you. You're no better than anyone else. You're no worse than anyone else. Because you are part of a chosen people, you live humbly, gratefully, with fellow peculiar people, growing in the promises of the God who redeemed you. Now, I don't know what you picture there. Sometimes when I hear those words, I've pictured a garden. I've pictured a mountain stream. My favorite place to be as a child and even as a grown-up is in a little place in Switzerland called Col des Mosses. Anybody been there? Probably not. Not unless you specifically had reason to go there, which you wouldn't. And there in the clear, crisp air of the Swiss Alps is a beautiful river. And in that river are big, huge rocks which you can kind of build into a big dam. And when you build that big dam, it creates this lovely pool of water which you can just put your feet into or your drinks and it'll keep it cold. The water is so pure because it's fresh off the glacier. You can just drink it with your hand and you won't get ill. That's what it's like for me when I think about dwelling in the promises of God. When I remember who I am that person being refreshed by the pool of God. He frees me from my sin. He brings me into a new relationship. And as I look around, others are there with me, also needing to be part of that fellowship of believers. You are part of that fellowship of believers. This brings me to my first point today. Live free. This is what the passage says, isn't it? If we look at verse 16 there, live as free men or free people. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? It says here, God's slaves, which is actually probably more apt, or bond servants in some translations. Now, what we can do with the word freedom is immediately misconstrue it with wild abandon. You know, freedom is just, let's go full 60s, free love, that sort of thing. But that's not freedom, that's self-indulgence, which, if you don't continuously feed that self-indulgence, demands more and more from you. Because once you've had it, you've got to keep getting it. Freedom, according to Peter here, is about serving God, not the sinful desires of the heart, which tell us that we have not received mercy. Oh, sorry, I've gone into my other sentence. The sinful desires of the heart. Verse 10 tells us, earlier in Peter's letter, that once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Now, when you're enslaved to something, whatever it might be, whatever idol sits on the throne of your heart, you can never be satisfied until it receives full attention. And even then, it demands more of you. Whatever you love the most, if you don't get it, you're not going to be happy. It's like a leech that never says enough. Anybody ever had a leech attach itself? No? Anybody want to have a leech attach itself? No? So why pursue sinful desires? It's a leech. It never says enough. In fact, it demands your attention. And if you don't have it, if you don't feed it, you will feel frustrated, deprived, and even cheated. And those in the world who live for that will say, you are depriving yourself. Do you know what one of the first things somebody at my very first job said to me? They said, do you gamble? No. Do you smoke? No. Do you drink? No. You need a vice. Why? Why would I put myself under the oppression of something else when I'm free? But it's not just those things, is it? It might be companionship. What if I'm lonely? You can't want me to be lonely, can you? Without it, I'm lonely. It might be comfort. Without it, I'm in pain. You can't want me to be in pain, can you? When we place these caveats, these needs above God, if that becomes our vision, then we are deprived. And then if we don't get it, we say, well, God's unmerciful because he won't let me have this thing. Yet in love, God offers himself in the weakness. He offers himself in the loneliness and in the pain. And there will be times when I'm lonely, weak, in pain or confused, but God has promised me freedom. He's promised me something more than what I'm feeling or what I feel I'm in right now. Now, I've touched on the word slaves last week, and I kind of went into the historic source around what it means to be a slave, and that it doesn't really mean modern slavery today. But also, actually, slave is the best word for it, isn't it? Because it sort of shatters the illusion of wild abandon. Because if you look at where Peter starts, he says, live as free men, as slaves of God. You know, freedom. So you can't juxtapose two opposite words anymore. I mean, either Peter was mad when he was writing, or he said, freedom is about being a slave of God. Well, we don't like the word slavery in the 21st century, so we've changed it to various things, servants, bond servant. But it's someone who is indebted, someone who is so close and joined together with that person that they want to serve them, that it becomes their desire, it becomes their joy, it becomes their hope because they are free. Both Peter and especially Paul use another image about our relationship with God, and that's the bride. Marriage, in an ideal world, grants freedoms between two people that weren't there before. The right to body, the right to call each other's theirs. She is mine, I am hers. We become, in this marriage to God, gods. We become his chosen people, and God becomes ours through Jesus Christ. We have freedom. But we are also his bondservant. We become free, but we also become the bride of Christ. This is the nature of that special relationship, and it's exclusively yours and his. Why would I give that relationship up for anything? It brings me on to the second point. Freedom goes on to talk about, I am God's and he is mine. Yes, lovely. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, of course, again, you have to kind of get into understanding who the emperor is. We're talking probably about Caesar, the emperor, the Roman emperor. That's who Peter was referring to. We don't have an emperor. So somebody might want to tell the prime minister that. No? Okay. Freedom in Christ is not instead of our sufferings. Freedom doesn't replace suffering. It's freedom in spite of suffering. The community of believers which God calls us into assists us spiritually, mentally, practically, and physically. It does not remove suffering and pain because that is the nature of our sinful world. We're stuck in it. We can't escape it. We can try. We can go for the vices and they might dull it, but it's still going to be there when we wake up. But as a community, we are drawn back to the promises and the provisions of God. This is why Paul speaks of making sure we're equally yoked in relationships. He encourages believers to be with believers, not because we're going to be better than everybody else, but because there is then that mutual support spiritually. Paul urges believers to meet together regularly and properly in a good way so that they can worship together and be an effective witness in their communities. This is why throughout all the New Testament we hear this emphasis of loving each other, serving one another. If we cannot love one another, we have to ask ourselves, do we truly love God? If we cannot honor everyone, we have to ask ourselves, have we understood the promise of being his treasure possession? Being his treasure possession doesn't put us on a pedestal. It brings us straight down to our knees in thankfulness. What we do, going back to what we said earlier, comes from what we are and what we believe about ourselves. But this is the thing about vision. The core of the Christian faith, the core of the Christian vision, this is the key. The core of the Christian vision is that what we do comes from what God believes about you. What we do comes from what God believes about you and about what we trust him for. We can believe anything we want about God, but that would be irrelevant if it's not true. What does God believe about you? When God looks at you, what does he see? And it's not like looking in a mirror and you go, oh. God looks at you and he sees his son, Jesus Christ. And that makes us feel very guilty sometimes because we think, no, I'm nothing like Christ. I am a sinner. I've made mistakes. I'm not good. I'm not very good at church or whatever. But God sees you, he sees his son. If you're struggling at being a disciple or you feel you're not one, then let me repeat what I said last week. Reset. Resynchronize with God again. With that first statement, you are his chosen possession. Take that first step again with God. Recommit your vision this morning to God. Don't look at me. Look at God. God's standing there and he's directing you through his word. He's amongst you through his son, Jesus Christ. He's sitting with you. He's talking with you every day. He's taking you out into the streets to be church in the streets, not just in a building. He has a vision of what that should be. You know, once somebody said to me, oh, I wish Jesus was here. He'd get all these people believing. And I said, didn't you read the life of Jesus? So many people did not want to know Jesus. They didn't hear him. They listened, but they didn't want to hear. And that's why he was unpopular. Because what he said was that he alone was the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He has to be our vision. He has to be where we're aiming for. This brings us to the most unpopular statement of our day and age. Fear God. Fear God. It's the most unpopular statement we could use for the 21st century. It is irrelevant to our 21st century. Do you know why it's irrelevant? Should I tell you why it's irrelevant? It's kind of an easy one. People don't like to hear it. It sounds judgmental. It's interesting, isn't it? That fear of God understands that there is adjudicator. There is a judge over our lives and over creation. In fact, when scientists who believe in God began their research into scientific laws, it was because they believed there was a lawmaker. There had to be laws because the creation was made by a group of laws, a being who believed in laws. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis who wrote, "Men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator." They believed there was going to be a judge. Because when you look at creation, you cannot honestly believe it came out of chaos. How could this creation and this beauty come from chaos? We're not going to go down the scientific track today, but I do encourage you to read "Can Science Explain Everything?" by John C. Lennox. I'm reading through that at the moment. That's well worth a read. When Peter speaks here, he speaks of various things. He includes honouring the emperor, or honour the king, in other translations. Not because the kings and the emperors are God-fearers. No, because quite honestly, they may be the opposite. Rather, he says fear God because it's going to be a witness to them that we believe there is a judge at the end of all things, that there is going to be something after death. We do not need to look far today to find a lack of the fear of God. In fact, we don't have to look far to see a lack of fear of accountability of any kind. One Polish literature laureate, and I cannot pronounce his name, so I'm not going to try, but there's his name at the bottom. You try to pronounce that name. He wrote this: "A true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders, we are not going to be judged." Now, you see, I've always said that the fear of God is not terror, and I still believe that. But at the same time, in the same way we respect that if we break a law, we will be punished, if we rebel against God, then our punishment is sure. A disciple does not fear God because his sins will be counted against him. A person fears God because his sins are counted against Jesus Christ. I am not afraid of God because I think God's going to come to me with a big checklist and say, "Oh, Dominic, what a bad boy you've been." Because he's already done that. He's already got that. Jesus Christ is holding it in his hands. He's holding my sins, your sins, in his hands right now on the cross, saying, "It is paid for, it is finished." That's why I fear God. It is an awe. It is an amazement. It is a realization that I have a duty and a responsibility to now live in my new freedom for God, to know God, that one would pay for me to be able to live free, to love one another, to know God. A healthy fear of God is not reserved for the perishing. Rather, it's a desperate need for Christians, believers, to return to. We don't think enough about the fear of God. Because Christian societies around the world have sort of kind of neutered God. They've made him a sort of fairy godmother character who, in our heads, comforts us with cuddles and gives us sweet treats. We forget too easily the cost that he paid through his son, Jesus Christ. We forget that to live as a chosen people, we think as if we live in isolation from each other, from other believers. We form our own version of God to suit how we feel. And what a feeble God that is. Note the very attitude of Jesus in verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 2. When Jesus came across judgment of others, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The fear of God is not about quaking in our boots, afraid. It's not hellfire and brimstone today. But it is recognizing the power and authority of him who will judge justly. And if he's to judge us without the blood of Jesus Christ washing over us and covering our sins, what will that judgment be? It's an active choice to entrust our lives to him who paid such a great price for us. Are you entrusting your life with the just judge, the one who judges justly? Now, as a church, we're called to be a people, and we're called to be a chosen people. Not because of anything we've done, which you know, but because God loves us. 1 John 3, verse 1 reads, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Again, I remind you, being a disciple isn't about what we do, it's about what we know. And it's about what God knows about you. That's what it means to be a disciple. God knows your sin. God knows you need saving, otherwise he wouldn't have sent his son Jesus to die. He knows you're in pain and suffering and that you're in trouble. He knows that you need rescue. He knows that life is not going to be easy, but he gives us that comforter. He gives us that road, that straight and narrow path. Jesus actually showed that path and what that life was going to be like, and it wasn't going to be easy. He even said to his disciples, "You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me every day. But don't be afraid if the world comes against you, because it doesn't know me, the world." He goes on to say that as well in this passage. The world doesn't know you because it doesn't know me. But don't be afraid of the world, because Jesus said this, "I have overcome the world." That's the promise of Jesus. We're called to be in a world that does not know God and will not recognize God, because it does not love him and it does not fear him. Because of God's great love for us, which is where we all need to start today. Let's go back to that. That's where we start. Because of God's love, we love each other. And in turn, that love expresses it to the world. So do we want a vision this morning? What is our vision as a church this morning to end on? Where are we going? What are we going to be as a community of believers here in Southcote? Do you want a vision? How about this one? Let's start here. Let's make a commitment to love God. How about that? Just love God. Dedicate everything we have, all our activities here, to loving God. Let's dedicate everything we do and say to loving God. In fact, you know, I'm tempted one day to say, look, let's take a term off and let's all just quit our jobs and let's just go one bit. No, you don't have jobs, but quit walking. Quit our homes. Go somewhere completely out of the way and just worship God 24/7. But we can't do that because we live in the world. We might get a short time away, but we wouldn't be able to get away. We can't live as an isolated community because we're in the world. There's a day coming when we will be worshiping God 24/7. It's a new heaven and new earth, and God will restore everything, and there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. Oh, I look forward to that day. So we have to love God as we are in the world, broken, struggling, trying to work it all out. But put the love of God at the forefront of your vision, because God put the love of you at the forefront of his. And because you love God so much, look at what he loves. What does God love the most? People. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that all who believe in him may not perish but have eternal life." So let's love people. We're going to do it in different ways. We're going to do it in different ways. We're not all going to be the same. We're not all going to be huggers. Thank you. We're not all going to be huggers. We're not all going to be able to cook fantastic meals. That's not what hospitality is about. Hospitality is about bringing someone in, saying, you know, you are my brother and sister, and I'm interested in you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to love you and actually surrender things for you to make sure you're okay. And they're going to do it for you as well. That's what a loving community does. We serve one another. We don't just get served. We serve one another. Love God, love people. What do you think the next one is? You're being very, very cautious. You don't want to get it wrong. Isn't God good? It doesn't matter if you said something wrong, because I'm not God. Serve. Serve the world. Now, okay, we may not be able to serve the world literally and go to the Bahamas and start picking up wood. Although I tell you, looking at the devastation, I just thought how much I wish we could send people out there right now. you know. When I see people on the streets, I've been watching rescue programs of stray dogs from time to time, just because I love dogs and I love to see the rescues. And every dog that was rescued, I just thought, there's a human out there in a worse situation. You know, it increased my love for people. What amazed me was how quickly these dogs responded to love and care. Human beings are far more complicated. That's probably why we like dogs a little bit better than we like human beings. Human beings aren't like that. But we're called to serve the world, to love the world. We're not called to live quiet, isolated lives. We're called to think, how can we bring God's love to this situation? Friends, I'm going on, but this is so important as part of a vision as a church, because we need to decide as a church, what are we going to be? Are we going to be people who love God? Are we going to be a people who love people? Are we going to be a people who serve the world? And that brings me on to the last point. And this comes through loving God, loving people, serving the world. And it's the process of doing it. And it's making disciples. Making disciples. It's not that we're a disciple factory. Rather, we're a discipleship hospital where we look after each other. We help each other. We're not all perfect. We're not manufacturing disciples to a specific set of rules. Rather, because God loves you, because God is the most important thing, most important person you need to follow today. That is why we make disciples. A disciple is one who knows his price and is discovering the true freedom of life with God through sharing God's love. That's where we are today. That's where we're going to go from. If you want to know more about God's love for you, then do speak to someone here about that. If you want to know more about what baptism is about and making that commitment true, or if you want to recommit your faith and make a recommitment and a statement of a prayer of faith once again, then do that today. We're going to take an opportunity now of quiet where you can just consider these words. And then we're going to sing one final song. And it's a call. A call which Isaiah himself heard. Who will go? Who will go? Will we have the courage to say what Isaiah said? Here I am, Lord. Here I am. Let's take a moment of quiet to consider these words.